The portion of Scripture that we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and following is a very familiar portion of God's Word. It speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world. It also answers the question, what happens to believers when they die? And so we find this portion of Scripture often read or referred to during Christian funeral services. In times of bereavement, we all have questions, even believers. What's happened to her? Is he all right? Where is she now? Will I recognize him when I see him again? Even believers in the hour of bereavement have those kind of questions. And the answer to those kind of questions is very important to us. And they can be troubling if we don't know the answer. Friends, we want to know what happens after we die. And we would like to know what happens to our body, the bodies of those whom we love. And when they go into the grave, if they are believers, what has happened to them? Those are pressing issues. And they were equally pressing issues to the young Thessalonian church. They had become very troubled about this issue of what happens to Christians when they die. They believed in life after death because it says in chapter 1, verse 3, that they had hope. My friends, there is no question the Apostle Paul had told them about eternal life because he had preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And they had believed. And they had turned from idols. And so we know that they knew about eternal life. They knew that salvation was synonymous with living forever with God in heaven. And they also knew about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that coming, that returning of Jesus Christ was for him to gather his people together and take them to be with himself. In fact, they actually believed that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. In chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, you can look at it later. Paul describes them prior to them becoming believers. And he says that they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, in those couple of verses in chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, you have the three dimensions of their salvation. The past, turning from the idols of the past. The present, serving the living and true God. And the future, waiting for his Son from heaven. This was a waiting, expectant group. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul refers to them as his hope and crown in the presence of our Lord at his coming. So they must have known that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be something special, first of all, because they would meet the Lord Jesus, and they were certainly waiting for him and looking for him. And secondly, they would be the crown and the joy and the rejoicing of the Apostle Paul. And they were certainly thrilled about that. But friends, there were some questions in their minds about, you know, how all of that sort of worked out. In their waiting, they had become somewhat disturbed, particularly about those Christians who had died. And so Paul writes to them to alleviate their grief, to bring them a great measure of comfort in the face of their loss. And so he pens these words. Let's start at verse 13 and we'll work our way through it We might end up rushing a little bit towards the end, but we'll see how we do. Okay, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Here he deals with the ignorance, which has led them to their confusion, which has led them to their grief, their restlessness, and their lack of comfort. And what's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about those who have fallen asleep. Now, why does he use the word sleep? Why doesn't he just say, I'm going to talk to you about those who have died, those who are dead? Why does he use the word sleep? Because sleep is the unique way to speak of Christians in temporary repose. And by the way, the word sleep, to cause to sleep, is the Greek word from which we get our word cemetery, which was the early Christians' optimistic name for a graveyard. Really means a sleeping place. It was a synonym for a dormitory, a place where people sleep. Now, the word sleep in the Bible is used of normal sleep, obviously, what you had during the night hours and you woke from this morning, but it's also used uniquely of Christians. And it's used a number of times for Christians, and it always refers to their bodies. The only part of us that goes into any state of unconsciousness at death is the body. And John 11, verse 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, everybody knew that Lazarus was dead. He had been dead for a number of days. And I love it the way the old authorized version phrases it when his sister says, you know, by this time he stinketh. You know, the body is starting to decay. And he has been entombed. He was dead. But from Jesus' point of view, Lazarus was only asleep. His soul was alive and bound in his body was in the grave, bound, but his soul was very much alive. And friends, we don't know where it was or what it was experiencing because the Bible is silent at that point. But we know he was eternally conscious. His body was at rest. And Jesus saw that as temporary. That's why he calls it sleep. Sleep is something you wake from. If you don't wake him from sleep, you're dead, or you'll eventually die. And so Jesus sees the body of Lazarus in temporary repose. Acts chapter 7, just to give you a fuller understanding of this. When Stephen was stoned, it says in Acts 7, verse 60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. It was death from the human viewpoint. It was sleep from the divine viewpoint, because it was only the temporary repose of his body. Stephen didn't go into unconsciousness. Now, if you're not sure about that, you're going to go up later in Acts 7, verse 59, because I think that settles it. Stephen said, as they were stoning him, he looked up into heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It was only his body that was going into repose. It was only his body that was going into sleep. And asleep, by the way, from which even his body would eventually awaken when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. And that's the main point that I want you to understand. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." He was referring to death for a Christian as sleep, because it was the temporary repose of the physical body. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, talks about the Christian who saw the resurrected Christ. It says, "Many of them remain until now." That was when he was writing that first letter to the Corinthians. But he says, "Some have fallen asleep." You see, it's a familiar concept in the Bible, referring to believers who have died. They are just asleep. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15 says that they have fallen asleep in Christ. And then verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Again, referring to Christians in death. Now, let me go a step further. The term sleep, or the concept of sleep, does not refer to the soul. There is no such thing as souls sleeping. Now, how do we know? Well, to go back to Stephen again, when he was being stoned, when he was dying, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He had the anticipation of entering into the conscious presence of the Lord. In chapter 23 of Luke, the dying thief, Jesus said to that dying thief, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." I heard recently a man say that when Jesus said "today" there, he actually was using it in a figurative sense. He was referring to today, 2,500 years hence, until the return of Christ again. So when he was saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he wasn't referring to that specific day. But actually, that is wrong, friends, because the Greek word sermion actually means now, at present, currently, this day, you will be with me in paradise. And so nowhere does the Scripture ever teach at any time in eternity that the spirit of a person is ever unconscious. You know, friends, that's what makes hell so terrible. It's consciousness in the absence of God's goodness, mercy, grace, and love forever. That's why it's a place of only tears. And that's why it makes heaven so wonderful. Because heaven is a place of the conscious presence of God forever. That's why it makes it a place of no tears. Remember Luke 16, as Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the beggar and the rich man, dies. And Lazarus dies, and when Lazarus dies, he is immediately carried up into the presence of God. And he's conscious in the presence of God. And that rich man, it says that he went to hell. And he's consciously in torment. And he cries out that someone would come and give him just a little drop of water for his tongue in order to quench his thirst. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul looks at death for a believer, and he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, friends, there is no purgatory. There is no state of unconsciousness. There is no semi-consciousness. There is no spiritual coma. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, "Far better for me to depart and be with Christ." Those who are saved go to be received into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are unsaved, the damned, go into conscious eternal punishment and torment. But while the spirit of the dead Christian goes immediately into the presence of Christ, that body is asleep. It's in repose. It is in rest. It's in the dormitory, as it were. Christian in a graveyard is just sleeping in the dorm. Nothing more. Now the question comes to mind, why is Paul so concerned to tell them about these Christians who have died or have fallen asleep? Verse 13 says, of 1 Corinthians 4, lest you sorrow, or that you may not grieve, which immediately throws up another question, doesn't it? Don't Christians grieve? Don't they sorrow? Don't they lament and cry and shed tears when a loved one dies? Of course they do. Of course they feel that pain. That's normal. And certainly the Spirit of God instructs us in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, to weep with those who weep. That's normal sorrow. He's not talking about that normal sorrow. Follow along what he says in the verse. Lest you sorrow as those who have no what? You tell me. No hope. That's right. I don't want your grief to be that dead end grief. That grief that comes to people because they have no contemplation of reunion. I don't want you to be thinking of Christians who gather around the bedside of a loved one who is dying and that loved one is in Christ, that you ever saying a final farewell, because you don't. And friends, that's a great thought, isn't it? You never say goodbye to a believer for the last time. There will always be another time. And Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those hopeless pagans who have no hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul defines the character of being lost, the essence of being lost, he says they are separate from Christ. They are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope and are without God in the world. Among those characteristics of the lost is that statement. They have no hope. They have no hope in life after death. They have no hope in reunion. Through the years of taking the funerals of many unbelieving people, taking funerals of believers where their family members are unbelieving, and the hopelessness is shocking. You know, that terrible sense of finality. No hope of reunion. No future. Never more the touch of a hand. Never more that warm embrace. The finality of it. To be so consumed in life with a person and then have the curtain drop so totally, absolutely, and finally is a cause for deep, deep despair. And friends, the greater the love, the greater the pain, and the greater the hopelessness. Believers, on the other hand, have a solid hope. There is going to be a reunion. My friends, that deserves an amen. Ah, come on. There's going to be a reunion. You've got loved ones who have died in Christ. You've had friends who have died in Christ. There's going to be a reunion. Amen. That's right. This is one of those three key passages in the New Testament, which are key passages describing this wonderful event. In John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians verse 4, and each time the Lord gave the teaching through the Holy Spirit, each time that teaching comes about the second coming of Christ, it's always mentioned in response to some distress. In John chapter 14, the disciples are so distressed and confused and they're discomforted because the Lord Jesus Christ has just told them in that upper room discourse, I'm going to believe him. And in the middle of their distress, they're wondering what on earth is going to happen to us. And so Jesus says to them, look, let me comfort you. And let me comfort you with these words. I'm coming back again. In the case of the Corinthians, some were flatly denying altogether the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying that there was ever going to be a second coming. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, and in verses 51 through 58, he assures those Corinthians that there's going to be a reunion. And here in this chapter, you have the same thing. The Thessalonians are distressed. They're disturbed, maybe because someone's been creeping in, giving them false information. But Paul comes along in this letter and he says to them, look, don't be distressed. Don't be confused. Don't be doubting. Jesus is coming back again. And I'm putting this down for your comfort. You see, friends, in each of those three cases, this teaching is given for comfort. It comes as a pastoral message rather than an eschatological commentary. You know, if you want the eschatological commentary, you know, read the book of Revelation, read Matthew, you know, 24, 25, those great texts that deal with that. But here it comes in a pastoral way. It's almost in a very special, very positive, very personal ministry of the Spirit of God to touch the hearts of troubled believers about their future and about the future reunion of those loved ones that have gone before them. Which leads to yet another question. What is this future hope built on? Because, friends, we have to have a foundation for this, don't we? It can't be some philosophical speculation. It can't be some religious mythology. It can't be some kind of a fable fabricated by well-meaning people who want to make you feel better after you've been through a bereavement. None of that will give you a solid foundation. So what is the great promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to gather us to himself? What is that built on? Well, he gives us three elements. First foundation that's built on the death of Christ. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died, stop right there. In this case, the if could be misleading. It doesn't suggest in any way doubt. It's only there to indicate a logical sequence. And the logical sequence of believing is simply that if you are a believer, then this is the outcome. Since you believe, we could say. Since you believe, and since you believe what? Since you believe that Jesus died. Based on the fact that Jesus died. It's simply laying down a premise. If you have believed that Jesus Christ has died, if you have repented of your sins, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no need to fear. It was in his death that he filled all the conditions to bring about our resurrection, to bring about that great reunion where we will be with him forever and in heaven. Paul is simply just summing up the whole atoning work of Jesus Christ when he says, if you have believed, you know, in his death. In fact, when Jesus died, why did he die? It tells us there, doesn't it? It refers to Christ dying in the context. And he says he died in order that when you go to sleep, you will rise again. And that's always how it's referred to with respect to the believer. We are just going to sleep. Second, you know, foundation for our the basis for our hope, not only Christ's death, that he's done the work for us, he's completed it for us, but also that he rose again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the second foundation. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he was raised by the Father, that was an indication that the Father approved the sacrifice of Christ. And that in raising Jesus from the dead, he was saying, the work is accepted. The debt has been paid. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, he indicated that Jesus Christ had triumphed over death, not only for himself, but for every Christian. And that's why Paul goes on to say, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, and that's the bridge, those two words, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Our resurrection and our gathering together at his coming is affirmed by his resurrection. Even so, that's the link, friends, between the death and the resurrection of Christ and what happens to every Christian when he comes again. And what's the third foundation that we build our hope on? The fact that God cannot lie, and that Jesus Christ has promised that he is coming again. So Paul tells us that Jesus Christ will be revealed. There will be a revelation of him at the end of time. Every eye will see him. And verses 15 through to 58, and I say we'll probably just have to rush through this a little bit, but here are some of the details for your comfort, says Paul. He says in verse 18, here are some of the things that happen. For the Lord himself, not an angel, not a lot of angels, not a substitute. For the Lord himself, he's coming for his bride. He will descend, and he's coming to take the church to himself. He will descend from heaven. Why? Because that's where he's been. When he ascended, he went to the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says very clearly that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews further says he is seated at the right hand of God, from which point he advocates for us. He intercedes for us. He functions as our high priest. He's in heaven, friends. He's coming back again. He's waiting to descend, and that's precisely what he will do. And notice it says in verse 18, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's a word of command. It's a military term, as if the troops are all at ease, and the command is, fall in. The church has been in repose. The bodies of the saints have been in the grave. And there's this coming time, when Jesus comes, descending out of heaven, and he shouts for those bodies to stand up, and they all fall into rank. They all fall into line. They fall into order from being at ease and repose, filling up the ranks, taking their stand. That body that has been in the grave rises and is reunited again with that soul, that spirit, which has been in heaven. And it says, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first, not last. The point that Paul is making is, you know, they're not going to lag behind. You know, these Christians that have died in the Lord, they are not second-class citizens, not at all. In fact, your dear beloved loved one who has died is going to be first to rise. The dead in Christ shall rise first. It's not a wonderful phrase. If you're ever in Christ, you're always in Christ, whether you're alive or dead. When your body goes into the grave and that body reposes or sleeps in Christ, that body still belongs to Christ. It is still his own personal possession. And he will reclaim it from its decomposed state. You see, beloved, there will be a reunion. What rises out of the grave is a glorified body to meet an already glorified spirit, to become that eternal person, bearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in his presence forevermore. And the next sequence, very quickly, is then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The church militant joining the church triumphant. And we will always, always be with the Lord. Never again separated from him. Always in his presence. Purified, glorified, his eternal possession. And why does he tell us all this? Why does he relate all this to us? There he says, there's a reason. And the reason is this, that you comfort one another with these words. Talk about this often. The goal of Paul's teaching is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a source of comfort for you while you walk through this field of tears. You know, you won't need a shovel in heaven. There won't be any mortuaries in heaven. There won't be any little caskets in heaven being lowered into a grave. We'll be there eternally with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Don't be disheartened. Don't be downcast. There is a great reunion when we will go and be with the Lord for all eternity. I was reading just recently about a little 5-year-old girl who was watching her brother die a very painful death. He was much older than she was, and she loved him dearly. And after he died and the funeral was over, the little girl asked her mother, where did her brother go? To which the mother replied, well, he went to heaven to be with Jesus. And that satisfied her little mind. And not long after that, she heard her mother having a conversation with a friend. And her mother was weeping, and she was saying, in great grief, I have lost my son, I have lost my son. And the little 5-year-old girl went up to her mom and said, Mom, is somebody ever lost when we know where they are? Well, the answer to that question is no. Nobody is lost when we know where they are. And so, beloved congregation, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Those that you know who have died in Christ, their spirit is in his presence, their body is asleep, and they nor we, if we are in Christ, will miss that glorious event when our Savior returns again. That's the solid promise of Scripture, and solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. Let us pray. Father, we commit ourselves to your care and keeping this day. Watch over us for our good. Surround us with your favor. As with a shield, preserve us from all evil. Protect us in our going out and our coming in. And let nothing keep us from that relationship with yourself. Bless our work. We commit our eternal souls to the care of your Spirit. Lord, make us ready for death. Make us ready for the final judgment when we will stand alone before your throne. Fit us for eternity in heaven. Give us grace to live today as if it were our last day. And we thank you for that blessed hope that is ours. And grant us the grace to comfort one another with these blessed words. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.